Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
All right, so I thought we would do a fun topic tonight, and that would be the obliteration of the Assyrians. No, seriously, we're going to talk about the obliteration of the Assyrians. It's just not a fun topic. As we continue our study on disturbing divine behavior, I do want to point out that as I lead this trip over the next couple of weeks, have about slightly under 70 of our church members that are going to be doing a trip that's more or less on spiritual formation. And so I would ask you to pray for the group, one, for our safety as we travel, but also that it would be a transforming experience for everybody that's there. All total, we have about 105 that are going, about 70-ish from our church. We'll be starting in Rome and going into kind of a footsteps of Paul sort of trip, ending in Israel. And we're just very blessed. We have some of the best that are going to be leading the talks for our group. And so do pray for the group. Again, not for safety, but just for the experience to be what the experience ought to be. And we've worked on this thing for, gosh, about a year and a half now. And so it's hard to believe that it's here. But that's why we're taking this break for the next couple of weeks. And so appreciate your patience with that. I will continue. There's more disturbing passages in the Bible. And so while we are going to look at 2 Kings 19, specifically one verse tonight, there's more that's coming up in the not too distant future. Passages that people have struggled with, passages that have given atheists reason for pause. One of the things that we've seen over the last several weeks is that it's not that people are saying don't read the Bible because it's a fairy tale. Instead, they're saying read the Bible, and in reading it, it gives you good reasons for rejecting it. The idea that you could have a God that would command some of the things that are commanded in the Bible would give you good positive reasons for saying that if that God exists, then certainly that God is not deserving of any kind of worship. And the passage that we're going to be leaning into tonight is one example of those kinds of passages. But I want to give you a little bit of background before I unpack that for you, all right? Because anytime that we get into a discussion on an ancient people group and a conflict between, you know, Israel and them, I always ask this question, well, who are they? All right, so who were the Canaanites, for example? And once we get a clearer picture as to who the Canaanites were, or what history was revealing that Canaanites were doing, it tends to create a little bit of a different picture with what was happening. What you're going to find is that it's no different when it comes to the Assyrians. So let me just give you a little bit of background on the Assyrians. And I'm just going to give you a touch, right? The second thing is this. There are going to be some things that I say that are pretty striking. I'm not trying to be sensationalistic tonight. I'm trying to be informative, all right? And so just keep that in mind as I read from some ancient text as to what was happening here. There's a guy named Eric Lessing, and Eric Lessing does a lot of work on when you look into Assyrian art, and the things that are depicted in the art were representative of the things that the Assyrians actually did. And in one depiction, there are two Assyrian soldiers, and they erect a stake with an impaled naked man beside two others. The heads of the captured men of Lachish, which by the way is mentioned in the Bible, they sag forward, suggesting that they are already dead. Now this detail comes from a series of what are called reliefs or caricatures, right, found at Nineveh. And this is in which Sennacherib ruled somewhere around 704 to about 681 BC. And he's going to be the character that we're going to focus on a little bit later as we get into Kings. But it comes from that time in Nineveh, and it recorded the exploits of his invasion of Judah, which happened in 701 BC. Lachish, by the way, what was mentioned was 46 cities that Sennacherib absolutely obliterated. And Lachish was one of those cities. The reason that I mentioned this depiction in the artwork is because this was something that the Assyrians took great pride in. This wasn't something that they were simply trying to represent as a historical event. It was to speak of something about the way that the Assyrians viewed what they had done. In one case, when a city resisted as long as possible in terms of Assyrian invasion, when a city resisted as long as possible instead of immediately submitting, Assurbanipal proudly recorded his punishment for them. And I just quote, "I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me, and I draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through the land, and I draped their skins over the walls." Now, of course, in the ancient Near East, one of the things that cities would do is they would build walls. That was their primary means of protection for the people inside. But also, when you think of what's being portrayed here in this quote, the reason that they would not just fillet people, but they would hang the skins over the walls is this was supposed to be a warning to anyone that was not from that group as to what it is that they would likely experience if they came in and tried to do something to that group. The account was probably intended not to just describe what happened, but to frighten anyone who dares to resist also. So it's better if you just yield yourself to the Assyrians. There's no guarantee, even if you yield, that they're not going to do this to you. But if you resist, they're certainly going to do this to you. So to suppress his enemies, by the way, was one of the king's divine tasks, at least the Assyrian king's divine tasks. Supported by the gods, he always had to be victorious in battle and always had to punish disobedient people. One scholar quoted this, "I killed 50 of their fighting men with the sword, burnt 200 captives from them, and defeated in a battle on the plain 332 troops. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and the torrents of the mountain, swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters, and I built therewith a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls as well." A description of another conquest is even worse. "In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and their hands. I cut off of others their noses, their ears, and their extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living, one of heads. I hung their heads on trees surrounding the city." From the reign of Shalmaneser III, Assurbanipal II's son, we also have some bronze bands that decorated a massive pair of wooden gates at a temple. Some would say maybe it's a palace near Mosul. The bronze bands display unusually fine examples of reliefs. So think portraits and art. And in detail, we see an Assyrian soldier grasping the hand and the arm of a captured enemy whose other hand and both feet, they've already been cut off. Dismembered hands and feet are flying throughout the artwork. Severed enemy heads are hanging from the conquered city walls. Another captive is impaled on a stake. His hands and feet have already been cut off. In another detail, we see three stakes, each driven through eight severed heads, set up outside the conquered city. And a third detail shows a row of impaled captives lined up on stakes set out on a hill outside of the captured city. And an inscription from Shalmaneser III's father, Assurbanipal II, the latter tells us this, and I just quote, "I captured the soldiers alive, and I erected them on stakes before their cities." You think they're trying to communicate something? Now, I'm not done. I'm just trying to give you a picture. Who were the Assyrians? The Assyrians in the ancient Near East were known to be masters of torture. And it wasn't something that they had just perfected in practice. It was something that they took joy in doing. Shalmaneser III's written records supplement these pictures that I'm talking about. One quote, "I filled the wide plain with the corpses of their warriors. These rebels I impaled on stakes. A pyramid or a pillar of heads I erected in front of the city." In the 8th century BC, there is a figure named Tiglath-Pileser the Third. If you ever have to do any studies in Old Testament, you would have to know this guy's name. And I know that you're all writing this down. You don't have to remember all the names, and I won't make you feel too bad if you don't, because they're a little strange. But Tiglath-Pileser III holds center stage, and of one city that he conquered, he says this: "Their king I hung up in front of the gates of his city on a stake. His land, his wife, his sons, his daughters, his property, the treasure of his palace, I carried all them off. I trampled them down like a threshing sledge. All of its people and its goods I then took to Assyria." Now, I want you to think about that. When you are looking at a person, it wasn't simply enough to defeat someone. The whole point was to absolutely humiliate them and to subject them as well. Another Assyrian king, Sargon, son and successor, a name that I've mentioned before that I said would be important tonight, Sennacherib, again moves the Assyrian capital, this time to Nineveh, and there he decides to build his own palace. And according to the excavator of Nineveh, a guy named Austin Laird, the reliefs of Sennacherib's palace, so think the artwork, right? The reliefs of his palace, if lined in a row, stretches almost 2 miles. That's impressive. And if anything, Sennacherib, they said, surpassed his predecessors in the grisly details and descriptions of what he provided, both in art and in literature. Let me give you one example. I might give you more than one, but I'm going to give you one at least, all right? Quote, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down the wide earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood as into a river. The wheels of my war chariot, which brings low the wicked and the evil, were bespattered with blood and filth. With the bodies of their warriors, I filled the plain like grass. Their testicles I cut off, and I tore out their private parts like the seeds of cucumbers." Now, this is not meant to, again, it's not meant to be sensationalistic. The whole point is when you get into Scripture, Scripture is coming from somewhere. There's historical backdrop. There's precedent as to what is being spoken to. And this is why when you do hermeneutics, which is the study of the interpretation of Scripture, one of the key themes that we would always pound our students with is, what is going on? What is the historical backdrop? What is the setting? So that that can inform us as to how we rightly interpret these passages of Scripture. That being said, we're going to talk here in a moment about a passage where it seems that God's people are going to war. You have the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are ready to attack. And before I get into the passage, I want to ask this question: is war ever justified? I think it's the right question to ask. And I also want to give you some of the indicators. So if you study anything in ethics, and specifically on just war theory, what are some of the conditions under which a war might be just? I'm glad you asked. Because what we don't want is to, one, we don't want to say everything that you see happening in Scripture is just kind of willy-nilly, because that's not true. But also, I think it informs you for the way that people should be making some decisions today. When should, for example, the United States go to war? That's a fair question to ask. Should it be all the time? The answer is probably not, right? But what are the conditions under which a war is considered just? Let me give you at least an introductory line of thinking about it, so it'll help us out. Now, here's the first. In order for a war to be just, the war must be for a just cause. The cause itself has to be right. So if you were to hear something of our elected leaders saying, whoever they may be, if you were to hear something from our elected leaders to say, you know, I think that we need to go into country X and we need to take them over as our own. You know, mindful of the fact that they're a sovereign nation, they have laws that govern them, but we want their land. Many of you would probably look at that and say, I'm not so sure that we've hit the just cause part yet. That gives you an idea. However, I want you to think historically with me for a second. The United States fell under some scrutiny a number of times in our history because we didn't intervene quickly enough in international affairs. I'll give you an example. In World War II, People were wondering where the United States was, knowing that there's all kinds of things going on in Europe that are problematic. Where's the United States? You can think of other examples. When you had genocide in Rwanda and Darfur, people were saying, where is the United States? And the whole appeal that people were making there is that there's an overriding ethic, and that to do nothing is to take the wrong ethical or moral stance regarding things that are happening in the world. It's not to say that we're endorsing it. It's to say that we're not doing the right thing about it. And the expectation is, if there's something that's that morally atrocious going on in the world, maybe this first condition, the war, must be for a just cause. We can at least, so to speak, check the box there. Genocide might be one of those conditions. So that would be the first. Here's the second. The war must be lawfully declared by a lawful authority. In other words, the people that are saying, okay, and so now we're going to go to war, are the actual people that can say, as representatives, we're going to war. Third, the intention behind the war must be good. Everybody realizes that when you go into a time of battle or a time of war, lives are going to be lost. It's going to happen. It is an unreasonable expectation to think that that's not going to happen. But the intention behind the war has to be good. That, of course, couples with the first point that we made. But what is the intention? So if you think of genocide in Darfur, it could be something like to mitigate the continued genocide that is being led by an evil government. Some would say that's good. If you were to look back in World War II, and we have our hands on information that mass genocide is happening, it's being dispatched at the hands of an evil leader, we probably know who that would be, right? And we have a morally compelling reason or a good intention to intervene in affairs that otherwise we wouldn't. We have a good intent. The intent is, so to speak, in World War II, not to take over or to occupy Germany. Instead, it's to keep Germany from the occupation and the continued torturing of people. That would be another condition of a just war. Here's another. All other ways of resolving the problem have been tried. The other ways have been tried. We should always be somewhat suspicious if the first step that any leader is taking is to say, and I think we just need to go to war. And the reason we need to be suspicious of that is for some of the usual suspects. One is that we're talking about precious lives that are on the line, both for those that are, so to speak, on your side, as well as lives that are on the other side. Everyone is created in the image of God. Everyone's life is intrinsically valuable, not just instrumentally valuable. And as you make decisions, you have to factor those things in. It's not just American soldiers, for example, who have wives and children. Those people also have wives and children, and so forth. And so when you're making a decision that is as serious as going to war, maybe what we need to do is to say, let's make sure that we're exercising every diplomatic possibility that we can to bring about a resolution so that we mitigate or we lessen the effects of what war naturally brings. That would be the fourth condition. The next is there has to be a reasonable chance of success. You don't need to be entering a war that you know from the outset that you cannot win. There has to be a reasonable, not the guarantee, but if you're going into something knowing that there's no possible way that you could win, you might want to rethink your strategy or your approach. There needs to be a reasonable chance of success. And so this means, and this is the last point, the means used must be in proportion to the end that the war is seeking to achieve. Things have to be in balance. So when you think about genocide in Darfur and Rwanda, the very thing that everybody was discussing is the massive amount of lives being lost, not for good reasons, but because of evil. And so you're saying, all right, and so we're factoring in the potential loss of lives, but we're factoring it against lives that are already being lost. You see the idea? So the means used must be in proportion to the end that war seeks to achieve. So how should a just war be fought? A war that starts as a just war, it could stop being a just war if the means used to wage it are inappropriate. When you think back into World War II, all right, I'm just going to say it. I love World War II history But when you think about the collapse of Berlin, and they knew that they were falling, they knew that they had the Russians impressing on one side, the Americans were on the other, there was a reason that the Germans were hoping the Americans would take Berlin. And it's because in practice and in principle, there was a distinction between our soldiers, I'm not saying perfectly, but there was a distinction between the way our soldiers were behaving in a time of war and the way the Russian soldiers were behaving in a time of war. And I bring that up to make a simple point. Even if you started in a way that was just, it doesn't mean that you are therefore permitted to act any way that you want simply because you're in a time of war. You can do unjust things under the canopy of a just war. You can think of the rape and torture of women as an example. That's out of bounds. Only appropriate force should be used. Some would look back in World War II and say, right, when Truman was giving the justification for the dropping of the atomic bomb, it was largely utilitarian when you think about it. You know, what's the greatest good for the greatest number? And the reason was, as he says, you know, in doing this, we're potentially going to eradicate a quarter of a million lives, which is about right. He said, but in the end, we're going to be saving potentially millions of lives. And part of what was in, at least in his mind at the time, was that there was the statement by the Japanese that they were going to fight to the last person. And so what he thought was, we're at a place where we have to do something that is going to be so drastic that is going to arrest their attention to make them rethink that. And the bomb was the way that he went. What he thought was that this was an appropriate measure to take that in the long term was going to bring a resolution, and simultaneously there was going to be less lives that were going to be at risk or lost, even though we know in the dropping of the bomb, we knew this beforehand, in the dropping of the bomb, many lives were going to be lost. Now, I say all of that to show you how it is that, thumbnail sketch, but how ethicists think about these things. I'm not saying every ethicist is a just war proponent, because that's just false. There are plenty of them that are pacifists and think that war is really never morally permissible. But when you get to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, what you see is, you see a slaughter that is on a scale that is hard to fathom. Because in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, it records the greatest slaughter in all of the Old Testament. So what happens in that passage? Basically what you have is you have the Assyrians. The Assyrians had come to a place where, as I'd mentioned before, and you can read through the book of Kings, the Assyrians had obliterated 46 other cities. They had come to a point where they have surrounded more people. And so what you know is probably going to happen is what's happened to the other 46 is about to happen to these as well. And what happens is God sends an angel of death. And in sending the angel of death, you have what is recorded as 185,000 of the Assyrians they're done. Now, I want you to look up for a second, because I want you to picture this in your mind's eye, right, that, so to speak. I want you to picture walking out of your tent or whatever it is that you're staying in, and you see that there is 185,000 bodies laying there. Now, that's more than the population of Kingwood, Texas, and everybody is dead. You think that would capture your attention? The other thing that's startling to everybody is for other passages in the Old Testament, some would say you can kind of get away from God's entanglement because sometimes this is just what people are doing, right? And so it's not prescribing something, it's describing something that happened. You can't do that here because this is something that God does, right? So it's the angel of death that God sends. It's the angel of death that brings death. But I'm also reminded of this. People do get killed in a time of war. And if you look at what the passage says, everyone killed was an enemy combatant that was at that time trying to capture Jerusalem. We don't need to be picturing all of these innocent people that are basically out there campfire, right? That's not what's happening. They are enemy combatants. They have surrounded Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem have nowhere to go. There is no escape. They know what's coming. Let me fill you in on a little bit more history that will help you, I think, understand this passage. 20 years earlier, So this is 722 BC. Assyria destroyed Israel and its capital, Samaria, 20 years earlier. Sennacherib's army was trying to destroy Judah and its capital, which is Jerusalem. The Assyrians had already captured a number of fortified cities, according to 2 Kings 18. That's already done. By the way, word would spread, because the kinds of things that are going on in these captivities are the kinds of things that I was describing to you before in terms of the way that the Assyrians treated these people. Assyria was a violent nation. Ashurbanipal previously mutilated captives. And as the quote that I indicated to you before, they would even burn and mutilate little boys and little girls. Sennacherib's ambassador said that the people, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, I want you to imagine them surrounded, right? And Sennacherib's ambassador said that the people of Jerusalem were doomed to, and I quote, eat their dung and drink their urine. And the reason that he said that is because everything else has been cut off, right? It's not like food was coming into the city. That wasn't going to happen. It wasn't like water was going to come into, well, water was going to come into the city. But it's not like water was going to come into the city. That wasn't going to happen. You only have one option. And it's what you, the waste that your body produces is going to be the only thing that you people have to live on. Now, that being said, a little bit more history. Nineveh, of course, is their capital of the Assyrians. And do you remember reading the book of Jonah ever? Now, I'm just throwing this one out there. Do you remember how wicked Jonah described them to be in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1? I did a series on Jonah not terribly long ago. And for Jonah, I'm like, I'm a little bit of a mixed bag with this guy, because one, he seemed to be a bit of a bigot, right? If the people weren't his people, he had a hard heart against them. As a matter of fact, he never really came around to loving the Assyrians when you think about it. When he gives his only sermon, it's basically, you got 40 days and God's about to torch you. That's it. There's no story of, so repent and believe and you'll be spared. It's like, you are about to get hammered and I'm done. And he walks out. And in Jonah, what he does is he goes out on a hill and he basically casts a tent and he sits there with, I always say popcorn, but he's sitting there with popcorn. So they're going, I can't wait to see the show. But in fairness to Jonah, all right, let me just do this for a second, all right? In fairness to Jonah, if all of this recorded history connects to the people that we're describing here, I would probably feel the same. I'm just being honest. I would have a difficult time saying, you know what I want for the Assyrians? I'm just being honest. I want the Assyrians to know God and to enjoy him forever. Probably what, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism wasn't out yet anyway, right? But I want them to know God and to enjoy him forever. I would probably say something similar to Jonah. You're wicked, thunder is on your head, I'm going to go watch. Now that obviously isn't God's plan, and I'm thankful for the mercy and grace of God, but these are evil people.
Technical difficulties.
Is anybody innocent in terms of those that have made the declaration and that are fighting against each other? I'm just letting you know the debate is out there. Is anybody innocent? These soldiers, when you are conscripted or when you go to fight, what that would also mean, or at least the way a just war theorist would want to talk about it, is you are then forfeiting your right to life. It's not necessarily something that's being taken from you. It is something that as you engage, you are forfeiting your own right. Much like some would quote Genesis 9:6, for blood, there's blood that will be called from you. So if you murder someone, then your life it doesn't say have to be, but it can be taken from you. And it's the same principle, is that you have forfeited your right to life. It's not that somebody took it from you, you gave it up. And it's the same thing, I think, in a passage like this. So I'm just going with it.
Okay.
And saying, I'm going all in, right? And that God got to a place where he says, and I'm done.
All right. Come back to that.
Here's an angel of death.
You brought up just war, so we're going to go to a just war question.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
So isn't just war still evil, just less evil than, say, genocide or disagreeing with another country's moral worldview?
No, I don't want to say that a just war is evil.
Okay.
Right. Evil is that the world is not as it ought to be. So if something is just, it is as the world ought to be. Now, again, I try to make a distinction here to say, can something be regrettable but right? And the answer is, yes, it's regrettable, but it's right. When you take decisive action against evil, that's the right thing to do. Is it regrettable that those steps had to be taken? And I think most people would say, and in fact, historically looking back, most people look at the wars that have been fought and said, it did not have to be this way. Instead, you had people that had their eyes fixed on things that shouldn't have been fixed on and would not relent in a time when they should have been relenting. Diplomatic possibilities were there, and they just simply wouldn't take it, right? All of those things factor in. But if the war is just, then it's not evil, at least as a just war theorist would want to argue. I'd recommend, if you want to read something on this, Michael Waltzer has a book called Just and Unjust Wars. It's considered to be kind of a staple in the discussion, so I'd recommend that for you.
Okay, all right. Okay, let's go back to 3,000 years ago. One really popular question here is, were the women and children killed also? If so, well, I'm assuming the women and children of the Assyrian army is
yeah,
all the context I have here on this one. So,
all right, so the narrative doesn't say women and children were killed,
so
right? So you can't do that.
Right.
In fact, I tried to be clear to say, remember, these are combatants. These are enemy combatants.
Right.
Everything that we have in the narrative in 2 Kings 19 is these are basically soldiers. So I don't know that I have to say any more than that, right? These are soldiers that are killed. Those concerns typically more come up not with the Assyrians here in 2 Kings, but with our previous discussion on the Canaanites. Specifically because it seems, you know, it was, depending on your translation of the Hebrew, and I don't want to unpack this again. You can go back and watch the previous ones. But it says, you know, wipe them out. And it seems to be like a unilateral wiping out, right? So the men, the women, the children, everybody, even the animals, let's wipe them all out. And you sit there and you go, why? That seems to be beyond anything necessary, right, to accomplish it. But even that was debated. Is it wipe them out or is it drive them out? The other thing that was questioned about the Canaanites is how do we understand, not women, because women can fight, by the way. A lot of these women weren't as innocent as they're made out to be. But the other thing is children. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew there is really, really tricky because there are times in the Old Testament where characters are referred to as children that you need to be thinking more like late teens.
Right.
These are perfectly capable of fighting. Right, so I just wanted to be fair to the text and say, you know, everybody has this, the children, right? And you picture these infants and say, well, maybe you need to picture an 18-year-old. You know, does that picture, is that any different? And it usually is to people.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Continuing on. Okay, so this is a question that disagrees with the text,
okay,
as it's not an angel of God who came.
Right.
That some would say that it was, this is the question, your thoughts regarding that it was not an angel, but instead the help of the Egyptians, which historically were, a powerful country during that time, who could have came down and helped Hezekiah,
yeah,
which caused chaos in the camp, so the Egyptians coming down and causing the chaos. And then also there's other theories related to leading to an invasion of mice, which attacked the leather and ate the it's serious.
No, it's out there.
It's out there.
No, it's there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so if you want to take that even more, since we're here, one more step further, you'd have someone like Herodotus who would say the Sennacherib had enough from Hezekiah at that point that he's like, you know, I'm kind of done with this. This is like a second invasion. I have enough tribute
right.
from Hezekiah.
I've got everything I need.
I'm just leaving.
Yeah, I got yeah. everything I need.
So
I don't need these headaches, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so fair enough, because if you do read some of the other scholarship, these are the mm-hmm. things that are brought up. Hey,
right.
there are some other things that could be going on here, right?
Right.
One, in 2 Kings, it certainly doesn't read like that.
It doesn't.
All right, so let's be fair to 2 Kings. I just take that and I go, all right, start there.
But wait. Sorry.
That's all right.
Outside of the Bible,
right.
And I'm open to Assyrian historical text could read that. That's how it happened. But then again, they're not going to tell the truth about what happened.
Okay.
Right? I mean, can we go there with that?
Yeah, so that's what I was going to say.
Okay.
So you have another problem. One, I just wanted to make that point very simply.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Nothing in Kings reads this way. And nothing in Kings would ever get you to think that Sennacherib would get to a point where anything other than total annihilation is something he would settle for. He had not settled for that before.
Right.
So what I'm taking is all the historical precedent, which, by the way, most scholars don't go to non-canonical sources mm-hmm. for their history. They go to canonical sources, think biblical sources, for their history regarding the what was happening mm-hmm. then. What was Sennacherib up to? They go to kings, and we know. So the obliteration of 46 other fortified cities, including Lachish, and it was absolutely absolute obliteration. And but he gets up there and he goes, I don't know, I'm just kind of feeling different today. And I was like, what evidence would you have that would fit his past? And to me, I'm like, that any of these other theories at that point just become a stretch.
Okay.
To me. Right. Here's the other thing. It still doesn't address the problem. Right?
Right.
So with the other theories, many of them would say, and God raised up mm-hmm. another aggressor nation that would come and help Hezekiah out because they're trapped and basically living under the threat of eating their own poop and drinking their own urine. Who wants to do that?
And so, that'd be the Egyptians.
Possibly.
Yeah.
But even if still, notice if you read mm-hmm. some of the other literature, what would they say? Maybe God raised these people up.
Right.
I'm like, okay, but you still have the same problem, right? God raises up the Egyptians in that mm-hmm. case. It doesn't solve the problem. The problem is that God seems to be the one saying, and now these people have to be wiped out and on a massive scale.
Right.
That's what people are really struggling with. Not, you know, was there an infestation of mice? All right, if so, then who was the Pied Piper that brought them in?
There's Guess people what? Who have written about it.
I so, understand yeah, that. You know, I'm just making that. A point. Yeah. Every other secondary or tertiary theory that comes up, they're going, you're all missing the point here. Right. You know, the point is you can't get away, even in the arguments that they're making, from God having his hand in it and mm-hmm. there being slaughter that's still on a massive scale. Even if we reduce the numbers down, it's large.
Right.
Right? It's not 50 people. It's still large no matter how we do it.
Right.
And that to me, I'm like, no, let's keep our eye on the ball.
So do you become curious about why Sennacherib was even able to go back to Nineveh? I mean, and I guess he lived, another 8 years before his friends killed him? Was it that far?
Something like that.
So why would he be
allowed to... He didn't live the same, though.
It wasn't the same, but you kind of right? wonder why... It doesn't say in the Bible why he...
Yeah,
it
doesn't say. Anything that I would say about Sennacherib, you know, why does he go back to Nineveh? Why? I don't know.
Right.
I mean, there's nothing that tells me. Sometimes I have to be content with, at least for the historical records that we have, there is, to my knowledge, there's no answer to that question.
Right.
But he went back different, right? The Assyrians weren't after this what they were before this. You want to throw some theories out here for everybody? You want to at least want to hear one theory? Why does God spare Sennacherib?
That was the question I just asked.
Right? Yeah. So why did... I'm going to speculate, right? Because no source tells you. So how about a fun theory? And again, it's totally... I'm just totally making this up. Is because he's absolutely ridiculed. He's mm-hmm. absolutely humiliated. This was the guy. Remember what I was reading from what was depicted in the art, the Assyrian art and so forth? And they would impale these people, many of them alive... And why would they do it? They would do it, as they would say, to extol the grandeur of their God who could be defeated by no other God. And Yahweh would be mocked. Yahweh was mocked in kings. He's mocked in their art, right? God has a good sense of humor. And if mockery is what you want to do, sometimes God returns the favor. And so not only am I going to defeat you, I'm going to humiliate you. And you're going to go back to your people, and what you're going to see is, as you mocked me publicly and you got your tail kicked, the only story that you can have as you go back is one that Yahweh will not be defeated. Take that story back.
Right.
That's a possibility.
You should have written the last part of that.
Man, I know.
Yeah,
I know.
Yeah, if you were just around that
that's
time
the
period.
Part. Wouldn't that have been cool if that were in there, though? Right? That's as near as I can
get. Write a commentary on it, and there you can add it as a little sidebar. Yeah, right. This is what happened.
You put it in a parenthetical down there. By the way, there's no historical evidence for this whatsoever, but here we go, right? I'm trying to be fair by mm-hmm. saying we don't know.
Right.
We don't know, but it's coherent. Mm-hmm. I just want to be fair. We don't know.
Okay. All right.
Sorry.
It's all right.
No.
Yeah, it'll be fine.
Yeah.
All right. Jesus said to love your enemies. We've heard that. When do the actions of others cross the line and therefore change the rules as to how we treat our enemies?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what's the line? That's a good question. It's probably further than your line, to be honest with you. God's line is probably further than yours. I've given as examples with the Canaanites, you have 400 years to repent. Mm-hmm. And Canaanites were not kind people. They were vicious people as well. How many years does God give the Assyrians to repent and believe, right?
At least 100.
At least 100. Right. It's actually probably more, but it's at least that. I don't know about you, but I get fed up a lot faster than that. I get fed up a lot faster than that. And it's because a lot of times God's goals for people are different than mine. I always try to temper myself with that and to say I'm thankful for the grace and mercy of God, because frankly, I've benefited from it quite a lot. And with that, it just tends to put me back in my place. So with regard to a question like that, I always want to start there, right? We want to see people get their comeuppance very quickly. God wants to see them come to Him and is willing to extend grace and mercy toward that end. All the while, guess what that means? That means that you continue to see evil. You continue to think of the descriptions that I was giving to you. How many Assyrian kings did I name tonight? At least five. Atrocities of five Assyrian kings that I was quoting, the way that they were bragging about the things that they were doing to children and what they were doing to women. And God all the while is sending messengers to say, I want you to repent and I want you to believe, right? Now that would require a complete turn of their life, but God gets impatient, right? He gets to that place where he goes, I've done my part and now it's time for judgment. What is that line? I've said this before. I don't know. Mm-hmm. You know, what does it mean in the Old Testament when it says, and their sin had reached its full measure? I don't have any idea. I don't know. What I do know is that when it gets there, they never win. Whoever they are, they never win. God's judgment is decisive, it is demonstrative, and it is unquestioned. He has acted. And the aggressor nations are always aware of it, mm-hmm. right? They're always aware of it. That's what I can speak to with a lot of clarity, is that. I would have drawn the line sooner on the Canaanites. I would have drawn it sooner on the Assyrians. God didn't. And so,
do you think he waited based on the act of the people of Israel? I mean, God allowed that to happen to a point, but is that just taking it too far?
Is what taking it too far? Sorry.
The amount of years that they were just beating up on the people of Israel. The Assyrians were just destroying for the most part. I mean,
45, 46 fortified cities.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, at what point does God realize that, okay, Israel has repented? Does Hezekiah ever repent?
Yep. Well, and that's the thing. I mean, what you see throughout the Old Testament is God not just judging Canaanites and Assyrians, but judging his own people.
Right.
Usually there's some mutual judging going on here through the affairs that are happening.
The Assyrians were allowed to come in the first place.
The Assyrians were allowed to come in the first place.
The acts of the people of Israel. Yeah.
Absolutely. And so you can't get away from that.
Right.
Right.
But then they cross the line. I guess there is a point where they can cross the line of God allowing and them stepping beyond what God would allow.
Right.
Is that?
But is there anything to indicate in the text that they had stepped beyond what God had allowed?
No.
No. Right? Not at all.
Right.
But everybody could look at the Assyrians, especially with the historical precedent that I was trying to quote from you, all of which was non-canonical, right? Mm-hmm. The historical precedent that I tried to provide tonight, and basically to say, you look at a people group like that, and you go, I don't know that I have a problem with God acting the way that he acted, though. Right?
Right.
So were there diplomatic possibilities? Well, if so, they weren't working. Right? Maybe sanctions against the Assyrians. I mean, what would you sanction, right? I mean, maybe sanctions against the Assyrians, you know? And we're gonna cut off your barley or something. I mean, what were the options there? And that's why I was trying to say earlier. Your diplomatic options with these people were virtually non-existent, right? It's not like the U.S. sanctioning Iran. Right? That hurts them. I get that. If I were president, I'd be going sanctions a ton, mm-hmm. right? To say, before we go to combat, we're going to try some other things. Make them bow the knee a little bit. I mean, in the right way, we'll get back on the same page and off we go. And lives aren't lost. I mean, maybe people are hungry, but we can live with that, right? This is totally different. What were the other options? And I don't know what the other options were. What were the diplomatic possibilities? They weren't open to that.
Right. I mean, so, you had the tribute that they could pay. But that really isn't...
What was that going to do?
It didn't obviously didn't do much.
It doesn't do much.
Even though it's a significant amount.
Significant, but
yeah.
Does it matter?
Obviously not.
Obviously not. Yeah. Right? So, yeah.
All right.
I mean, it could have been like, I'll take your tribute. All right, let's go take them over.
Well, yeah,
thanks
absolutely.
For the tribute.
And they did that anyways, I think.
And they were
right?
doing it anyway.
Yeah.
So at that point, you just say, I don't know the tribute thing's working.
Right.
Right? Mm-hmm. They're just, it's time for judgment.
Yeah. All right. We're out of time.
Oh, man.
I know.
Well, that was an encouraging passage for tonight. I'm just kidding. It's really not. These passages are difficult. You have scholars that have wrestled with these in the kinds of things that Matthew and I were talking about here. Your mm-hmm. questions were totally fair. Totally fair. And I appreciate you asking them. We have more to go. We're going to take a short break so that I can lead this study trip. And the good 70 or so people of our church will appreciate me being there with them and leading them on that. So again, please pray for our safety as we travel and pray for it to be the experience that it's meant to be. One of the things I always say to people is, hey, as you go into the footsteps of Paul or you go into Israel, one of the things that happens is the Bible comes alive for you. It goes from black and white to color. And I think that's what's going to happen for everybody that's on the trip. So thank you for affording me the chance to go. On October 6th, we'll be back with some other passages that have given reason for people to go, what in the world is going on here? I mean, that just seems to be beyond the pale, right? But we'll pick up then. So thank you so much for coming. Hope you have an awesome week. We'll see you soon.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information on Veritas, visit www.veritaswbc.com.